heaven. Good. All right. Appreciate this, whatever it is. Let's see. Well, y'all are trying to guess where I'm from. I remember the CMML conference we had here several years ago, the one and only other time I was here, and being in Dallas for the first time, I was surprised about the scarcity of cowboy boots. In fact, the only cowboy boots I saw that Saturday were worn by one of the CMML men from New Jersey. And I said, "It's interesting, you have cowboy boots on." He said, "I thought I'd fit in with a bunch down there." I said, "Well, you've made yourself very noticeable. You came all the way down from New Jersey with those cowboy boots on." Now, we've been discussing, or at least referring to, spiritual wickedness or warfare. And somebody's been asking, I hope somebody's eventually going to get into the book of Ephesians chapter 6 that speaks very strongly about it, and so I thought I'd do that now. Ephesians chapter 6, where we're speaking about taking the whole armor of God for various reasons. Chapter number 6, just 9 verses, beginning with verse number 10. Ephesians chapter 6, beginning with verse number 10. Ephesians 6, 10. He says, "Finally, holy men of old spake as they were irresistibly compelled to do so by the Holy Spirit." So this is what Paul is saying, and we say Paul said this, Peter said that. But really it's the Holy Spirit, you see. We believe this. And my own dear mother would have arguments with me about different things that Paul said. Now, I wouldn't dare use mother as an illustration while she was on earth because she'd have taken me out of the will. But mother's with the Lord now, and I tell my wife, now mother can see that I was right. But anyway, be that as it may, I can talk about mother because she's gone now, but she used to have a real problem with Paul. Paul was a woman hater. I said, "Mother, how can you say that?" He said, "I will that the young women marry, bear children, that the older women teach the younger women." Read through the 16th chapter of the book of Romans, which is a great catalog or recitation of all the folks that had helped Paul in the ministry, and almost half of them are women. And he had that particular lovely couple, Aquila and Priscilla. They're mentioned 6 times in the New Testament. Half the time, she's mentioned first. Now, people today say, "I don't like the Bible. There's no equality in the Bible." What's more equal than that in the Word of God? She's mentioned first half the time, you see. And finally, when I was beginning to lose the argument with Mother, I would have to say, "Mother, you have to remember it's not Paul primarily that's saying that. That's the Holy Spirit saying that." And if you have an argument with Peter or with Paul or with Moses or whoever, you are having an argument with the Holy Spirit. Would you dare to admit that? And she'd say, "Why don't you go home?" And I'd get home, my wife would say, "You back here already? Why don't you go talk to your mother?" I said, "I've gone as far with mother as I can." It's hard, dear friends, for kids to raise their parents. Sometimes the parents just don't want to be educated in the deeper things. But mother had a real problem with the Apostle Paul. And so Paul writes this as he writes other things. And usually I find that the things that people sort of argue about are the things that are not true in their lives. I've never had an argument from anybody about tithing who was a tithing Christian. As people who try to find arguments or ways out, you see, mentioned something a while back, and somebody came up afterward, one of the brethren came up afterwards, and he said, "J. Vernon McGee doesn't agree with you on that." I said, "No, but Bill McDonald does." So there's two against one, you see. So, but it was something that was bothering this brother, so that, to get into this other thing, we live in an age when people divide up the Word of God into primary doctrine and secondary doctrine. And I have a problem with that. Nobody has ever explained it to me. But I turn, you see, to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, and I read, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for what? Doctrine." Now, is that primary doctrine or is that secondary doctrine? I mean, it says doctrine, so I assume it means doctrine. But I found this as I've done a little detective work, and people will relegate to secondary doctrine something that they don't like. But I've never read, dear friends, in the Word of God where the Holy Spirit, by the means of Christ or some prophet or something, gives me a passage of Scripture, some teaching ministry, and then says at the bottom, but you don't have to pay any attention to this because this is secondary doctrine. But we're having that, and that enters into part of this putting on the whole armor of God, because you have to have something around your mind for protection. And we're getting into these sorts of things. And when we think of spiritual warfare, your enemy, the devil, doesn't come down the pathway waving a red flag and saying, watch out for me. He's subtle, you know. You read that about him in the Word of God. He's more subtle than any of the... And what he suggests to you is very logical. It's very reasonable. It looks like an easier way of doing it than you've been reading about or being taught. And it seems so nice and easy and advanced and all these other sorts of things. You have to watch out for them. So we read this, and the Apostle Paul gives it to us. But he says in verse number 10, finally, he's concluding his message, and you'll find this about Paul. He'll say finally or in conclusion, then he goes on another two or three chapters. So Brother Dan and I have scriptural precedence to be able to do this. But why did the Holy Spirit give to Paul to save this passage of Scripture to the end of the book? Maybe we're not ready to do what he wants us to do until we've gone through the rest of the book of Ephesians. Or maybe after we have tried to put the other things to practice and to work in our lives, maybe now we're ready to do this particular thing. Or maybe it's sort of a culmination of it. And he might be saying, listen, the other things that I've told you are very important, but this is a culmination of the whole thing. Make sure you do this. But at any rate, he says finally. Now, when you read the Word of God, don't overlook any word of it. Now, the Holy Spirit gives you words in the Word for a reason. And sometimes when you and I are talking, we keep talking until we think of something to say. The Holy Spirit doesn't do that. And you can go through these verses and these scriptures and say, Lord, I just don't want to gallop through these things. And after you've read a passage several times, you know the way it's going to come out. You know what it's going to say. And so, read through the words. Why did he say finally? Well, he did. Finally, my brethren, be strong or be strengthened in the Lord. It's a continuing exercise. It's a continuing process, you see. Day by day and week by week and month by month and job by job. Be strengthened in the Lord, he says, by way of introduction, and in the power of his might. Then he says, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Why does he say put on the whole armor of God? W-H-O-L-E. Is it possible a believer can only put on part of the armor of God? Apparently so. And whatever part he doesn't put on, he is vulnerable and susceptible to damage in that area by the devil. Devil's going to seek it out. He knows the parts whereby we cover ourselves, and he knows the parts maybe we don't want covered. So Paul says, put on the whole armor of God, not just a piece or two, not just part of it, because you might have to put it on with diligence. You might find it heavy on occasion to walk around with this armor on. He says, put on the whole armor of God. The whole thing, you see. He mentions that. That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. I'm going to mention this a little bit later on. But you know, you are no match for the devil. He's been in his career business a lot longer than you and I have been in the business of being Christians. And you and I have no way that we can compete with him. And you know, you take this, you see, from the temptation of the Lord, and you find there, Matthew, you see that it says, and the Lord was led up of the Holy Spirit to be tempted of the devil in the wilderness. And you say, what kind of harmony can there be between being led up of the Spirit to be tempted of the devil? And you have trouble working that through, you see. But then you have the same thing when Paul was caught up to the second heavens in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He says, a messenger of Satan was sent to buffet me. And I implored the Lord three times, remove this from me. And the Lord says, no, I won't. the Lord is going to cooperate with the messenger of Satan sent to buffet me so that I can draw on his strength and by his grace. If the Lord works a miracle and removes this messenger from me that's thorn in the flesh, I would probably say, thank you, Lord, and go on. And that's the last I'd think of it. But the Lord says, this way, you're going to have to draw upon me daily for strength. And I think sometimes he operates that same way today in the lives of Christians, putting us in the place of dependence upon him so that we're always aware of his strength and always aware of his grace and always aware of his miracle-working ability. Some of the most spiritual saints that you know are people that have had a hard, hard life, either physically or economically or in their marriages or in their families or somewhere, and they are sweet Christians. They are lilies in the coal pile, if you will, because they've drawn from the Lord. Bless your heart. You look like you need a story, which isn't surprising on a lazy Saturday afternoon. Wait till tomorrow. But there was a lady that lived about 35 miles from where we lived, and she'd had two different kinds of arthritis since the day that she was 18. One kind of arthritis she was supposed to exercise with, the other kind she was supposed to favor and rest with. She said, whichever one I favor, I aggravate the other one. And the Lord didn't take her home until she was almost 90 years of age. And she says, Phil, I have never known a day without pain in my life. And so I used to go over see her once in a while. During those 35 miles, I'd say, now let's see, what verses can I share with her to cheer her up, to bring joy and help her, you know, and be an encouragement to her. And I'd go up to her house and I'd knock on the door and she'd say, who is it? Preacher Phil. Come on in. Okay, so I'd go in. She said, sit down there and let me tell you what the Lord's done for me. I didn't say a word. And I don't know why every time I went over to visit her, I practiced all the way over what I was going to say. I should have known from experience she's not going to give me a chance to talk. And she had an up-to-date testimony for the Lord. I was just thinking about the Lord this morning, and he this, and he that, and he that. And there's a poor soul all torn and twisted up, you see, in severe pain, but always had an up-to-date testimony for the Lord of how good the Lord was to her currently. She was strengthening herself in the Lord, you see. And so we have this here. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You can't compete with the devil because he's been in his business a lot longer than you and I have been in ours. And when the Lord was led up to be tempted of the devil in the wilderness, what did he do? He quoted Scripture. Now, he could have argued with the devil philosophically, and if the Holy Spirit had put it in the words, you and I wouldn't have understood what the argument was all about. But he quoted Scripture, and bless your hearts, that's what you can do. He quoted three times from the book of Deuteronomy, and someone has said that the critics of the Bible are critical more of the book of Deuteronomy than they are of any other one book in the Bible. See, the devil apparently hates it, you see. And the Lord simply quoted Scripture, and that's what you and I need to do. Now, lest I forget to say it later on, August Van Ryn used to tell believers, he said, now don't you ever say, Satan, get thee behind me. Because you don't want him back there, you know. And we'll find out why later on. But he said, now the Lord said that, get thee behind me, Satan. Now, savors not the things that be of God, but the things that be of men. The Lord could say that, but he said, don't you ever say it. You don't want an enemy behind you. But how many times do you hear a Christian say that? Get thee behind me, Satan. You say, don't you ever say it. And you've been forewarned and forearmed, and so now the responsibility is yours. Put on the whole armor of God. Apparently the possibility is that we wouldn't put on the whole armor of God, but just the peace. And then the reason is given in verse 12, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And somebody said, Phil, what all does that mean? And I would have to say, I don't know, and I don't care. This is as much of the occult that I want to know about. And yet I find Christians, dear friend, who are interested these days in the occult. And they can be in the audience kind of drifting and dreaming along, you know, wondering when the next time of refreshment's going to be. And I can mention 666 or tribulation, you know, and suddenly their eyes pop open and their antenna begin to focus in, you know. They're interested in it. And then I leave that and go back to baptism or wherever I was wandering through, and I lose them again. The antenna come down, the eyes go about half shut. You visit them in their home, all the books that they have in their library have to do with the tribulation time. And they say, Phil, aren't you interested in the tribulation? I say, well, it's in the book. I read about it, but I don't plan to participate, you see. But to me, it's putting on the whole armor of God. To me, it's declaring the whole counsel of God. My mother, bless her heart, you know about her. You've been introduced to her already. You're going to meet her one of these days, and you're going to find that really she is a sweet little old lady. She's Scotch, but she's sweet anyway. My mother used to say some Christians only have one string on their guitar. It's only one thing they're interested in. Only one thing that interests them or excites them in the thing of God. They don't put on the whole armor of God. They don't declare the whole counsel of God. And they read in the church ads about somebody in some church is going to have a ministry on prophecy, and they'll dash off to hear about all these sorts of things, you see. Declare the whole counsel of God. Be interested in everything that the Lord gives to you. But this is all I want to know about this verse, just what's told to me here. And I find, as I say, Christians interested in the occult, and now people are interested in these out-of-body experiences and all this other spooky sort of stuff. And this is all I want to know. And I'm sure if I delved into the chapter, into the verse, and got behind it, I'm sure that I'd be frightened and probably wouldn't sleep well at night. This is all that I want to know about it. And let me tell you this, dear friends, anything that the Holy Spirit hasn't told you, you don't need to know. So don't try to get behind it, and don't try to get underneath it. And we've got enough in the Word of God to read about and study and to memorize and to take to heart. You don't need to be delving into something that God doesn't want you to know, period. All right. We wrestle with that. That's the reason. Verse 13. Wherefore, take unto you the whole arm. Now, he's told us that before. But you find as you read through the Word of God that the Holy Spirit knows that we don't always get things on the first go-around. You're reading through this, the phone rings, so your mind goes to the phone, not to what you're reading, or somebody talks to you or asks you a question or some other sort of a thing, or your mind is thinking about something that you have to do when you finish reading your devotional. And very often, in the Word of God, the Holy Spirit will give you something twice, sometimes three times, and he comes at it sometimes from a different quarter. And he does the whole thing here again, you see. Take unto you the whole armor of God. Maybe we read that before, but maybe we didn't get it on the first go-around. That you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having your loins... Now here's where it starts. Where do you start? Well, you start with the middle part. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and so on and so forth. Truth. It has to begin at that point. And the loins in the Old Testament, you see, were the strength of a man. Gird up your loins and fight like a man and all these other sorts of things. That was thought to be the area of strength. So what is this truth? It's the strength in your life that has to do about the Lord Jesus Christ, for one thing, the truth about him, the truth about God, the truth about the Holy Spirit, and these other things as well as the truth about yourself. You consider those things. I am a sinner saved by grace. I have no strength in myself. There's no way that I can determine the path that I ought to take. I need to trust in the Lord every day. I need the ministry of the Holy Spirit. I need the teaching of the Word of God. And bless your heart, I need Christian fellowship. I need Christian fellowship. Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, especially, he says, as you see the day approaching. So in the last days, people are going to have a greater tendency to stay away from things that they ought to attend. And this is what Brother Dan has been telling us. Prayer meetings down. Lord's Supper down. And he says it's almost become a thing that we have to do, a ritual to attend the Lord's table. And I could identify with this because down in Florida in the wintertime, we have scads of people that come down there, you know. And we'll have a family that'll come in, and they'll maybe have a letter, maybe not have a letter, and they'll come in for the Lord's Supper. And then after the meeting's over, sometimes I see, and they say, give me your kids. And I'll see that they get into the right Sunday school class, and very often somebody will say to me, mother or the father, oh no, we told the children that first of all, we would find some place where we could remember the Lord, and then having done that, we'll go to Disney World the rest of the day. And what is this teaching the kids? It's like going to Mass, isn't it? That you have to do this no matter what. And as Dan said, and you go, if you're on death's door, I'm going right from here to the hospital, you see. People got the flu, and especially if you're getting in a meeting where they have one cup. And they always sit next to somebody who has this proverbial flu. Cough, cough, sniff, sniff, rattle, rattle. So being a gentleman, I hand the cup to my wife first. And I watch and I see what part of the lip of the cup she drinks from, and then I turn it around. I'd rather have her raspberry lipstick than somebody else's flu germs. And then we pass the cup along. But that's what we're talking about. The truth. That is the important truth. And as it says, buy the truth and sell it not. And you don't have to make an apology, dear friend, especially our dear Christian young friends here. You don't ever have to make an apology for the truth. The truth is the truth, and whether people like it or not, you say, this is for me, and I follow the truth, and so forth. When you get into compromise and cutting corners and so forth, first thing you know, you don't have anything left. And that's what happened today, in these days. And I've had Christians come to me, and as I said last night, they said, well, you know, the Bible is old-fashioned, it's passé, it's archaic, and all the rest of it. Christian came to me a while back and said, you know, if God was giving us the Bible today, he'd give us a different Bible. I said, he would. How these people have these revelations, I don't know. I said, what kind of a Bible would he give us? Well, this old Bible is too arbitrary. It's too harsh. I said, it is. They said, yes. I said, where is it harsh? Well, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now, that's pretty harsh. Oh, the soul that sinneth, maybe it'll die? You know, kind of loses its punch, doesn't it? And some of these other things, like the rich young ruler, it's the only time I read the Lord dealt with anybody where he said, and Jesus, beholding him, loved him. Now it says Jesus loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, but when the Lord dealing with somebody, this is the only time where it says, and Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and the man turned away sorrowful, for he had many possessions, your Bible say. Now this new Bible is going to say, the Lord, because he loved him, is going to say, wait a minute, young man, come back. We'll give you a special dispensation. We'll slip you in the back door somehow. But Christians, I expect this kind of talk from unsaved people, but Christians tell me this sort of stuff. That the Bible is very hard, it's very harsh, it's very arbitrary. And you have to be convinced in your minds, dear friends, that this is the Word of God, and God wrote it the way he wrote it. And our blessing is when we obey it and live by it, and that's the truth of God. And where do you have it? In the strength of your life. The truth about the Lord and the truth about us. Over in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse number 13. 1 Peter 1, 13. Part of this truth that is mentioned over there. 1 Peter 1, 13. Here's the word. 1, 13. The word says, wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Well, that's what we're talking about back here in Ephesians 6. Gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober. That word sober is our English phrase today. Be calm and collected. Boy, do we need that today. You and I live in a frenzied age, don't we? A frantic age, a panic-stricken age, an impatient age. If you don't believe so, when you leave here, if we ever finally do get out of here, when you go home, you stop for a red light, and the light changes green, see how long it takes for the guy behind you to blow his horn. Now, that's the definition of a split second, you see. My wife, who reads the Reader's Digest to me, picking out the things that I have need of, she read something in one of the recent ones, and she said, isn't it strange that the second car in line at a red light sees the green light sooner than the first car in line? We live in this hurry-up age, and dear Christian friends, unless you are calm and collected in the loins of your mind and so forth, you're going to be caught up in the frenzy of this age. How many times do people get upset if the preacher goes 1 minute past 12, you know? And I was up in North Carolina having meetings, and some of the ones came along and said, now look, we don't want you to go 1 minute past the closing time. I said, okay, I think you've given me enough time. And then during the week, I heard about the young fellows talking about a particular basketball game that went on. North Carolina is a great basketball state. And they had a basketball and went overtime. And everybody was thrilled to death. And they call it sudden death overtime, I guess it was. And I said, why do you call it sudden death overtime? Because if you go overtime, it's sudden death. But with the basketball team, apparently it was all right. We have strange thinking, don't we? Why is this so important and why is that not so important? But sometimes we get the things all mixed up, you see. All mixed up. Spend an hour with the Lord, watch a ball game for 2 hours. Well, now he's quit preaching and going to meddling. That's what Peter says. Gird up the loins of your mind, he says. Be sober, calm, and collected, and hope to the end. That's up to the hilt, right up to the very end. And hope right up to the hilt for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But again, I would suggest to you, look at the way the Holy Spirit has put the symmetry of that verse. You're not going to hope right up to the hilt, to the very end concerning Christ, if you're not calm and collected in the strength of your being and the calmness of your soul, really convinced of these things that are true. You know the Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior, etc., etc. Well, back here to Ephesians chapter 6. What's the first thing? Well, you put around your loins the truth, girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. This is the correct way. Righteousness used to be spelled or pronounced right wiseness. Righteousness is how to live a correct life. It's correct conduct. And this is what is mentioned. Now, again, you can't do that unless you're firmly embedded in the truth and vice versa, you see. You're not going to know the correct way to walk, not only on Sundays, but during the week, unless the truth of God is governing all your lives and all your hearts and all the things that you have to do. Recreation and schoolwork and the whole thing about it. Breastplate, the correct walk. We have that in Isaiah chapter 59 and verses 16 and 17. Isaiah 59. In verses 16 and 17. Isaiah 59:16-17. This is the word there. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Wherefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness it sustained him. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate. So the Holy Spirit is giving to Paul to give to us the same thing in Ephesians 6 that the Holy Spirit gave to Isaiah to write in Isaiah chapter 59. Isn't it marvelous? God doesn't change his mind, does he? You look at the Word of God, it's a miracle book, dear friends. You know that by now. 66 books all put together, so is the Bible, the Biblia, the library, if you will, all put together, taking some 1,600 years to put together, and the theme of it never changes. It's not like the way of the world these days, is it? Their themes change almost weekly. A while back, when the young ladies in our fellowship were wearing those big old wooden shoes, they looked like Dutch shoes that were convertibles. They didn't have much top to them. And these wooden soles were about 6 inches thick, and you could tell when these girls were coming because you could hear them from the time they stepped out of the car. Clunk, 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 clunk. And one of these young ladies said to me, I'll be so glad when the fashion of the world changes. I hate these things. I hate these. I said, why don't you wear something else? She says, because this is the fashion. You have to wear these things. I said, well, now you be careful, dear lady, because I heard about a girl who fell off her shoes and broke her leg, you see. And that passed away. That passed away. Now I think they're coming back again, aren't they? Well, shake your head no. We don't want those things back again. The correct walk, the breastplate of righteousness, he mentions here. He put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head. Well, that's Ephesians 6. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing and was clad with zeal as a cloak. That's not mentioned in Ephesians chapter number 6. The truth, the breastplate of righteousness, feet is mentioned in Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 15. Your feet shod with a preparation or with a foundation. You see, you're convinced of certain things. You're convinced about the truth. That's the source of your strength. Now your feet, this preparation, this foundation concerning your feet, that's foundational. That's also in Isaiah 52:7, but we won't take time to read it. Now you get down to verse number 16. Above all, taking the shield of faith. Now that's a movable part of this armor. And sometimes this has to be so. You put the breastplate on, that's immovable, and so on and so forth. But now the shield, is a movable part of your defense. And sometimes the attack of the devil will come from this direction, and sometimes the attack of the devil will come from this direction. And here you tie it in, you see, with Isaiah chapter 53, for we have turned everyone to his own way. And some temptations that bother some people don't bother other people, but you have to know from which direction the temptations are going to come. And you can use the shield of faith because of this. And sometimes, dear friends, you'll be in such an experience of life that that shield of faith is going to be switched around so often it's going to look like windmill arms, because you're going to be under tremendous pressure. But the Lord says, be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Pressure. Pressure. And every living person today knows what pressure is. The youngest kids among us to the oldest among us know what pressure is, and you can't live today without pressure. And you use that shield of faith. It's not just a shield, it's a shield of faith. Here comes the attack, and here comes the attack, and there comes the attack. You say, well, the Lord knows all about it, and I'm trusting in the Lord, and the Lord can deliver me, and the Lord can defend me, and I believe Romans 8:28 that it's all going to work out together for good to those that love the Lord, and that includes me. And so you use the shield, not just the shield, friends, but the shield of faith. The shield of faith. And so he continued to put these sorts of things on, the movable weapon. Verse number 17, we think we would have gotten to this before now. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. The helmet, to me, this is the logic of holiness. The helmet of salvation. Now, that goes over the brain. And our young folks, especially in colleges and universities today, are being pressured by this sort of intellectual garbage. And sometimes when you deal with people, they're going to get into this intellectual mishmash with you. I know wherever I speak. When I was in university, I was in the religion department, but it wasn't a Bible school by any stretch of the imagination. I think, as far as I could tell, I only had one professor who knew the Lord as Savior. But they were all religious men. And we went through the miracles. And nothing turned out to be a miracle. It was always an intellectual pursuit. The Lord Jesus really didn't walk on water. He was coming to the disciples, and the Lord was standing up in a skiff. But the waves hid the skiff from the vision of the fellows, and so it looked as if the Lord, you see, was walking on water. And I went up afterwards. I usually did. I went up afterwards, and I said, now, we're talking about a storm that is so severe it's going to sink a ship, a fishing vessel. Now, for the Lord to stand up in a skiff, to me, is about as big a miracle as him walking on water. And then we read the story, the miracle, you know, of the 2,000 swine that were evil spirit filled, and went down, and they said, you know, that was true. And I said, no, wait a minute. The Bible says that this man was demon possessed. And they said, well, the Lord had to say it that way, because people in his day wouldn't know what demon possession was. They knew what demon possession was, but they didn't know what fragmentation of mind was. And that's really what it was, fragmentation of mind. All right. I said, if we accept that, how do you explain the swine going down into the lake and drowning? Well, there were so many people around making such a fuss that the swine stampeded, and down they went, you see. And you know, that's what intellectual pursuits will do to you. And I'm not saying, don't go home and take your brain out. But be aware of these things, because many people today simply cannot accept the fact that God can work miracles. And anything that seems to appertain to God at all has to be explained away in some so-called logical, reasonable answer. And so they'll take the miracle-working power away from God, and the Lord Jesus Christ, and liberals today will tell you Jesus died on the cross because he couldn't find a way to affiliate himself in the society in which he was supposed to live. So the only answer was he had to die for his ideals. And that's the way they explain away the cross. And friends, you've got to take this helmet of salvation and cover your brain with it. Cover your brain with it. And that's the way the Word of God mentions it, the helmet. The logic of holiness. I like that. I find there's much by way of logic in the Word of God, and yet I find people who won't read the Bible because it's so mysterious. So what's mysterious about it? It's a very logical book. I challenge somebody. Now, you ladies, if you're teaching a coffee hour or whatever, or the brethren, give us a good ministry sometime on the logic of the Bible. For instance, whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. Well, that's logical, isn't it? That's logical. I mean, if you sow tomatoes, you're bound to get tomatoes if everything else is equal, you see. And last summer, a fellow up in North Carolina said, Phil, I won't have a single tomato to give to you this year. And I felt badly because he, boy, that I, you know. And I said, no, was it too wet? Was it too cold? Was it too hot? Was it no? He said, I didn't plant any tomato plants. Now, to me, that's logical. He's not going to give me anything that he doesn't have. And if he didn't put any tomato plants in the ground, he's not going to give me any tomatoes. I spoke again about the distribution of gospel tracts. One time a fellow came up and says, I don't know of a single person who gotten saved by any gospel tract that I've ever handed out. I said, how long you been saved? And he said, about 30 years. And I said, in those 30 years, how many gospel tracts do you figure you've given out? And he says, I haven't given out any. I said, to me, that's logic. He's never going to have anybody saved by any gospel tract if he's never given out a gospel tract. Now, that's logical, isn't it? And you have that all through the Word of God, you see. And people say to me, how can a loving God send people to hell? Well, what more could God do to keep people from going to hell? He sent His Son to die, paying the penalty for their sin. The ministry of the Holy Spirit today, and has been for nearly 2,000 years, is to convict of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The patience of the Lord is long-suffering to us. We're not willing that any should perish. What more could God do? And finally, when a person gets to the gates of hell, it's not because of any of the things that God has done or hasn't done, but because the person has willfully chosen not to avail himself of the salvation which God has provided. He himself has made the decision. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, God says, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Now, that's a marvelous responsibility, but it's also a horrendous responsibility. Because man has the power of choice. I can choose to get saved or I can choose to remain in my sin, and his eternal choice is up to him. His destiny is his. Well, I call this the logic of holiness, the helmet of salvation. And then also in verse 17, you have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Now, this is like the shield, you see. The shield is a movable thing. And with the sword, it's not only a defensive weapon, but it is an offensive weapon. You can do something with it. You can fight back, sort of. To parry and to thrust, weapon of offense. You remember in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse number 12, this is the way the Word of God is described. For the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, it cuts coming and going. And it not only has the opportunity or the ability to strike in, but it also has the ability to strike this way. It can not only pierce, but it can also slice, a two-edged sword. And that's one of the problems we have in our society today, because when the Word of God is preached, the sword of the Lord, you see, the sword of the Word of God can pierce into that human heart and do something that we can't do as human beings. We can convince people's minds that they're wrong, you see, and we can say, yeah, but look at the decisions you've made. It's cost you your health, it's cost you your job, it's cost you your marriage, it's cost you the fellowship of your children. Yeah, I've made the wrong choices. We can convince a person's mind, but only God can convince the human heart. And that's where salvation is. Keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And so you use the sword. Now, when a sword cuts down through something, whatever is cut is going to fall on one side of the sword or on the other side of the sword. Just like slicing a loaf of bread. It's going to be on this side of the knife or on that side of the knife. And we have a lot of the problems we do in society today because we've thrown the knife away. And we've taken the Word of God out of the schools and out of most everything else, you see, so nobody knows anymore what's right and what's wrong. So now it comes back to I have the ability to do anything I want to do, which takes us way back to the old days of the Old Testament. Every man did that which is right in his own eyes, and that's the society in which we live today. I can do this, I can be that, I can such, and so on and so forth, and this sort of thing. I told you I was a school bus driver, and one of the drivers who retired from it said, Mr. Morgan, if you had told me years ago that I would have to put up with the language I hear on my school bus, I would have said you're crazy. But she says, I have to listen to it, and I have to put up with it, and I cannot chastise the child because I cannot force my lifestyle on somebody else. That's the way the law is today. And you have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and it pierces and it strikes and these sorts of things. You need to have that. You can mention other verses. But now, usually, you see, that's where we end with this discussion. We end with that 17th verse, and we think of the armor of the Holy Spirit and so forth, putting on the whole armor of God. But you notice as you come to the end of verse 17, there's no period there. There's a colon, you see, and verse number 18 needs to be included in this armor picture. That's as much a part of it. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Now, here's the soldier going forth. He's all well equipped. He's got a sword and a helmet and all the rest of these sorts of things. He's going out, you see, in this spiritual warfare. But there's no army that goes out into the field but doesn't maintain contact with headquarters. During the First World War, you see, they used some dogs to run errands back and forth. They used carrier pigeons. Then later on in the Second World War, we got into using walkie-talkie radios. And now we all use also, but there has to be some contact with headquarters. And that's a part of this armor, dear friends. You're not out there by yourself. You maintain contact with headquarters, praying with all supplication. And you're in constant communion, you see, with headquarters. And that's the important thing, prayer concerning those things. And then this is the end of it. And that is, I mentioned before, you look through it again and you read through it again and you put it on this mental image of this human body again. And you say, hey, there isn't any armor for the back. So the Lord never assumes that you're going to turn and run from the enemy. If you do, you're committing suicide. The Lord always assumes you're going to stand and fight because there's nothing on the back. You see, this is the reason, I suppose, that August Van Ryn told Christians, don't ever say, Satan, get thee behind me, because there isn't any armor back there, and you don't want him back there. I thought of Abigail. You remember the friend of, and more than a friend, I guess, she was the wife of Nabal. His name means fool. And she says, as his name is, so is he. That's a great commendation from your wife. But at any rate, Nabal dies of a fatal stroke or heart attack or something, and Abigail runs to stop David, because David is all fired up against this guy. He's going to destroy Nabal and everything that pertains to him, because David has protected Nabal and his possessions, and David is coming, and Abigail goes out to meet him with some refreshments. And your Bible says she kneels down before David with her face to the ground. Now, that's a dangerous position to be in when there's a fellow standing above you who is well-armed, and he's mad at you and everybody connected with you. And probably the last thing you're going to be conscious of is that whoosh of that sword blade through the air. Now, that's quite a humility, quite a position of humility to take, you see, before a mad person. And you see, according to Ephesians 6, that's the danger that you and I put ourselves into if we turn and flee from the enemy. Then we get whatever's coming to us. There's no protection on the back. God expects us to stand. God expects us to fight. God expects us to use these things that are outlined for us in Ephesians chapter number 6 concerning these things. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Father, we recognize that according to the teaching of the Word of God and by our experience in the world, that truly we are engaged in a spiritual warfare. And Father, we are warned very often in various places in the Word of God that the devil hates you and the devil hates us because we belong to you. And Father, we recognize that this is so. And yet we live in an age where much in the religious world declares that we have a way of getting along with the world and all of the situation to which it is conformed. Father, help us to realize that we have a cause to maintain and a battle for which we need to fight. And Father, give us the strength to do so. And we pray, Father, that you might give us the courage to do so. We pray, Father, that you might continue to bless in this way and honor your word among us. We thank you it shall not return void, but it shall accomplish that whereunto you have sent it. May this be so, Father, by the ministry of the Holy Spirit among us, in us and through us. For we pray with thanksgiving in Christ's name and for his sake alone. Amen.